Open them to James chapter 5. James chapter 5, as we are cruising through. Some people have been making comments to me, you know, I'm not known to go real quick through a book. But I have been trying to pick up the pace a little bit. And I guess that all depends on what your concept of picking up the pace is. But we've been cruising through James and looking forward to 1 Peter. James chapter 5, we pick it up in verse 1. It says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver are corrupted, and their corruption will be as a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasures in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mow your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and their cries have, the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of the harvest. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits patiently for the fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge stands at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed to endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and have seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would just really prepare our hearts for your coming. What a glorious thing. What an exciting thing, Lord, to realize and to simply remember tonight that your coming is near, even at the door. And I pray, God, that we would be a church that lives our lives like we really believe that. And I know theologically, for many of us, we believe that. Oh, God, but our lives would so reflect our theology. And that you might, Lord, do your work in our hearts. And that you might pour out your Spirit even now. Help me, Lord, to teach your word correctly. Help us, Lord, to hear your word. And Holy Spirit, please have full reign in my heart and our hearts to do your work through your word, to bring us to the place you want us to be and to make us the Christians you want us to be. How we love you, Lord, and thank you and commit ourselves to you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 Well, I've entitled the message, "The Last Days, How Should We Live?" You know, James deals with a lot of things in this epistle. Short, but sweet. Oh, but how powerful. Convicting. In your face kind of an epistle for sure. The last days. That's where we are. That's what James says. That's what the Word of God says. How shall we live? You know, Peter says in Acts chapter 2 when he's preaching there on the day of Pentecost, he says that God will pour out His Spirit in the last days, and He defines the last days starting from the day of Pentecost, based on the prophetic word Joel gave the prophet, until the second coming, until the moon is turned into darkness and the great notable day of the Lord comes. So from the day of Pentecost, which we would call the birth of the church, until the second coming are called the last days. And so James lived in the last days, and we live in the last days. Now, you've heard me say before that we are in the last of the last of the last of the last days. If you had a timeline up here, and here's the day of Pentecost, and here's the second coming, and here's Peter, you know, just a little bit after the day of Pentecost, and here we go throughout church history, and here we are right at the end of the last days, I believe.
And so the words James speaks, as fresh as they are in James' day, and how powerful they are in his day, just really years, maybe 10, 15 after the day of Pentecost, when James writes, to you and I, they ought to be even more powerful and more meaningful. We don't have time tonight to talk about all of the signs of the last days and how they're being fulfilled. And in the last 100 and maybe even 50 years, and even in the last 30 years, we have seen an increase of the fulfillment of the things that would happen in the last days. The increasing signs that would be going on in our times. And you know, it's a study worth taking and to open our eyes as a church to just look at. We're in the last days, church. And there is no telling when Jesus is going to return. And I think there's an important question that I would ask us, or really three simple questions, all dealing with the same thing, this idea of last days, as we start here tonight. And that those questions are this: do we live for God's kingdom or for our kingdom? I think this is what James is getting at here. He's going to deal with a word to the wicked rich and a word to the righteous. In verses 1 through 6, he has a word to the wicked rich. And I say wicked because not everyone that's rich is necessarily wrong, and not everyone that's rich is this word too, but it's to the wicked rich, and we'll talk about their wickedness. And then a word to the righteous, verses 7 through 11, those that walk in righteousness, God's children, God's people, and how they're to live. And really, there's a huge difference. One's living for the kingdom of God, obviously the righteous, and the other's living for the kingdom of their own world, this earth. You know, that's what Jesus says, doesn't he? He says, when his disciple says, teach us to pray, Lord. Luke chapter 11 is one of the records of that. And he says there, pray this way: our Father who art in heaven, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, we want to be kingdom minded. And sad to say, so many people, and even people in the church who would hear this, because James is writing to the church, and they would hear this read, this book, would be there in the church and hear that, and their minds weren't, and their lives weren't lived for the kingdom. The second question I want to ask is, do we set our minds on the things above or on the earth? Again, we know Paul said that in Colossians chapter 3, verse 2, to set your mind on things above and not on the things of this earth. So, are we living our lives for God's kingdom, or are we living our lives for our own kingdoms? Are we setting our minds on God's kingdom, on the things that are above? Are we setting our minds on the things that are beneath, on the earth, earthly things, temporal things? And then the third question would be, do we have a spiritual mind or a carnal mind? Now, again, all these three questions go together. God's kingdom, our minds on God's kingdom, on the things above. Our minds spiritual, on the spiritual things, on the eternal. Or is it about our kingdom, our minds set on that kingdom, and our hearts really and our lives being lived in a very carnal, earthly, fleshly way? I think this is a real important question to think about as we dive into this text here, because here in this text, James brings out, really in a sense, two groups: the wicked rich and the righteous. We can say it this way: the carnal, those that have their mindset on earth, those that are living for themselves and their own kingdoms, or those that are righteous, whose minds are set on God's kingdom and God's truth, who hearts are set on those things, minds are concerned with, thoughts are given to God's kingdom. And ultimately, their lives reflect it through a spiritual life and making spiritual decisions. So we jump into the text, the first six verses, a word to the wicked rich, a word to the wicked rich. Well, this is how he introduces his rebuke, and it's a rebuke.
Come now, you rich. Weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you.
Whoa. That's heavy. James, can't you be a little more tactful? I mean, he calls it what he calls. Come now, you rich. Weep. I mean, just calling them out. Now, again, some teachers, scholars would say that these are unsaved people. And some would say they're saved. A majority would say that James is talking to the unsaved. And some would say, no, these are probably people that at least are in the church and maybe they're not saved. We're going to see that they're going to be judged and condemnation's coming. And you couldn't imagine a saved person going around murdering and coveting and condemning the just. So it's clear, I think, that it's an unsaved group. But we do have to confess it's a group in the church. There's the wheat and the tares in the church, Jesus said. There are those in the church that are in the church, but they're not of the church. They're not born again. They're not part of the body of Christ, though they are amongst the body of Christ. And James is dealing with probably a current issue in his day. There's a real issue of those that are rich and they're in the church. But their riches were gained through unrighteous ways. See, there's one thing to be rich and to be blessed by God. There's nothing wrong with being rich. In fact, Paul talks about the rich in the church and how they ought to treat their riches. And they're in 1 Timothy chapter 6. They're towards the end talking about laying up treasures in heaven and living for the things of God and using their riches not for their own pride and their own trust in themselves, but trusting in God and not being haughty in uncertain riches, but in the living God and being willing to share and care and minister. And in that chapter, chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, Paul talked about the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, and many pursue that love and that passion, and they find themselves destroyed by their money and ultimately really find their own souls pierced through with destruction and ultimately judgment and hell. Because riches have taken them away from the Lord. You know, Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus talked about that no one can serve two masters. Either you'll love the one or hate the other. No one can serve God and man and God and money. Again, the issue there is servant. Just because someone has money doesn't mean they're a servant of money. But then there's those that do pursue money and they are servants of money. Those are the ones James is talking about here. And there's a real word of judgment impending upon their lives because of the way they've dealt with other people, the way they've dealt with the Lord, and the way they've dealt with or the way they gain their financial gain. And so the judgment comes. So the whole tone of this section is judgment. And we'll see that even continues on to the non-believer, to the unrighteous, to the wicked. That's a scary tone. To the righteous, it's a sobering one. And there's two different kinds of judgments. And we'll get into that. In verse 2, we find him going on here and talking to these rich. And I think I draw about 4 points here, and kind of maybe 4 categories, if you would. And verses 2 and 3 deal with those that are heaping up treasures for themselves in the last days. And he says this, your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver are corrupted and their corruption will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up for yourself or heaped up treasure in the last days. So the summary of the first thing that he accuses the wicked rich of is that they've heaped up treasure in the last day. They've hoarded. They've gathered treasures, finances, and they're not sharing them. In fact, he says, this is the witness against you. This is what declares that you're heaping up treasure for yourself. He says here that your riches are corrupting. They're decaying. They're rotting. And your garments are moth-eaten. Now, again, those are two things that would speak of riches. In the first century, garments were something that really told someone what kind of money you made, the kind of clothing you wore. And now you have all of these rich garments and they're being eaten by moths and you're hoarding it for yourselves. He says in verse 3, your gold and your silver are corrupted and their corruption will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. Now, James is making an allusion here probably to the day of judgment and saying that you're going to be judged based on your lifestyle, and your lifestyle has been hoarding and heaping up treasures for yourself. And listen, they're going to be a witness against you and they're going to eat your flesh in judgment, probably speaking of, maybe in a symbolic term or an illustration he's using here. He's speaking of hell. They're going to eat your flesh like fire. These are a witness against you. You know, and that's a question I need to ask myself in my own life. Are there things that I'm hoarding to myself and heaping up for myself that if I was to die today would be a judgment against me? Just to examine our hearts by God's word. Now listen, the scriptures don't teach that if you have a bank account, you're in sin. If, you know, you have, savings or you have some kinds of investment. In fact, Jesus shared a really interesting parable in the Gospel of Luke, and he talked about being a wise steward over your money. And he shared how this man was being put out, and he went around and tried to, you know, was a shrewd businessman with his money so that when he was put out, he might still have some friends. The Proverbs are clear about wisdom and about being wise and about looking to the future and about, you know, managing your money well. And I think it's so important that we do that. And I think we need to leave the idea of spirituality is being poor. The Bible doesn't teach that. It's the love of money that's evil, not money. It's the serving money that is impossible to serve money and God. But use money for God's glory. You know, I think about our church. I think about, you know, the city we live in. I think about the wealth that we're around. And we don't really even notice it. Just in Orange County, just in Southern California, we're a very wealthy people. And we shouldn't be ashamed of that or upset about that or, you know, feel like we should, you know, look a little more impoverished than we might be. But we ought to use the money that God has supplied for us, not on ourselves so much, but on God, on God's kingdom, to see the gospel advance, to see God be glorified. And so it's the heart behind the money. Or are we hoarding? And, you know, we're hoarding all of these things for ourselves and you know, because we want more, but we can't even use them. We just have stuff. Because that's our stuff, and don't touch my stuff. But my stuff is corroding. My stuff is being moth-eaten. You know, my stuff is really not useful for me, but it's my stuff. And there might be someone else that could use that stuff that you don't really use or really need, but it's just the idea of having the stuff. You've got to keep up. And clearly this is a rebuke to that. And so I think it's wise for us in the midst of the society we live in, a very wealthy society, that we need to be a people that really examine our hearts and ask ourselves, what are we doing with the money that God has supplied and the things that we do have? Are they being used for God's glory? And where is our heart? And you know where your heart is when your stuff's taken from you. How do you respond? It's a good gauge of really how important that stuff is. But secondly, in verse 4 there, we see that key phrase that he says in the middle there, you kept back by fraud. This idea of hoarding and keeping back by fraud. So they didn't obtain their money through righteousness, but through greed and unrighteousness. It says, indeed, the wages of the laborers who mow your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And their cry, and the cry of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. And so here, the call is you've gained money because you've dishonestly treated those that worked for you. You've hoarded to yourself, you've kept. We've really got to ask ourselves, on this issue of just greed. And really, where are our hearts? Just being fair with people. Just sharing. Just being a giving person. You know, if you're in a place where you do have money, this is really something you need to take a good look at. And maybe you have a business. Maybe there are people that work for you and work under you. And you need to be very careful that you aren't hoarding for yourself. And in doing it, you're holding back from others. You know, this idea here, it says that those who mow your lawns or really harvest your fields, you kept back by fraud, they cry out. He's speaking of the day laborer, probably. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 24, it says in verse 14 and 15, if you're taking notes, just write Deuteronomy 24, verses 14 and 15 down. It says, you shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether one of your brethren or one of the aliens who is in the land within your gates. Verse 15 says, every day you shall give him his wage, and not let the sun go down on it, for he is poor and has set his heart on it, lest he cry out against you to the Lord. Sound familiar to what James is saying? And it shall be sin to you. So here we see clearly in the Old Testament that God commanded that the hired servants would be paid daily, especially here the poor. Remember what Jesus said to pray? Give us this day our daily bread. That's because people in those days had nothing. And they lived day to day. You know, we say we live month to month. Some of us live check to check. And depending when that check comes, that's what we might live week to week or 2 weeks to 2 weeks or month to month. They live day to day. You're doing pretty good. And if you were to hold back, and so you can see the hearts of these rich that James is rebuking, their hearts are, they don't care that this guy's not going to eat tonight. They're just hoarding back. They're keeping back by fraud. And then in James here, back to chapter 5 and verse 5, the third thing here is that they live in luxury. They live for themselves. Look at what it says in verse 5. It says, you have lived on the earth in plenty and in luxury. You have fattened your hearts as is in the day of slaughter. So what a comparison here. Here you have others that are starving because they're not being paid. But you have the one that was to pay them living in luxury, living in pleasure, living in plenty. Fattening, and James, you know, he has a way to illustrate these things. And like I said, he's in your face, fattening your heart for the day of slaughter. He's talking, no, they understand this. They're farmers and they have fields and they harvest and they understand these farming terminologies and these, you know, a raising of livestock. You fatten up the calf so you can eat it. I mean, just feed the thing. Get it really fat so then you can kill it. And he thinks he's having a great feast. And boy, things are going real well. And then all of a sudden, you know, the knife comes in and he's dead. And so James kind of uses that illustration, that example. He says, all you're doing is you're eating and you're feeding yourself and you're living in your luxury and you're depriving others. You're unjust. You're wrong. And one day, and judgment's coming. Remember that? Whoa. Come now, rich. Weep and howl. Judgment's coming. Judgment's going to befall you. And in that day, your goods are going to be a witness against you. And then he says in verse 6, he says, which is the fourth thing here, you have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. You've condemned. Those that condemn, those that stand in judgment, those that stand in that place of authority, those that probably for dishonest gain have condemned others so that they might gain. You've maybe charged others with wrong. Notice he says the just. The righteous. You've come against the righteous. You've murdered the righteous. Now, it seems like James is speaking literally here that they've murdered the righteous. They have done whatever they have to do to gain and to become rich as they are. Wow, that's heavy. And I think it's really important for us to really understand that. I think it's really important for us, church, to really grasp that and to come into the reality of what we're seeing here. That people, and we see this all the time, that people pursue money in the world. And they don't care how they get there as long as they get there. And they will even go to the extent of making up lies, bringing up false accusations against people, let's say in their work, so that they might get higher. Make others look bad so they look good. Even to the point, and we've seen it in the news so often, even to the point of murder. To gain money. To knock people off, to get them out of the way. If he's in my way, I'll do whatever it takes. And if he's in my way, I'll run him over. I'll deal with him. And that's the world. And what a contrast between the world and the righteous. The just. Notice it says there in the end of verse 6, and I think this kind of just bleeds us into the righteous here. It says, the just, he does not resist you. Wow. That's just. The righteous take it. The righteous don't fight like the wicked. That's hard. When you're being condemned, when you're being mistreated, what do the righteous do? Well, it said there in verse 5, they cry out to the Lord of Sabbath. They cry out to the Lord of blessing, the Lord of rest. They cry out to God. And when they're falsely condemned, when they're beaten, when they're mistreated, when they're oppressed, when maybe they're poor because of righteousness, they don't resist the wicked. They don't fight like the wicked do. In church, something we need to learn. We need to learn as a people of God that we don't fight like the wicked do. Especially in our careers and in our jobs and where we are. It's so easy, you know, that we work with all these people that are heathens. And they're doing it a certain way and it works for them and they're gaining and they're getting and maybe promotions and raises and, but they're doing it with unrighteous means. And they're getting there by doing things that are clearly, clearly wrong and unholy. And we have to be those that will be willing to stand and to walk in integrity and to walk in righteousness. Notice the word here, just. And the just don't resist them. To be a just person would be a person that has integrity. And a person that has righteousness. And even if we don't climb the corporate ladder, and even if we don't get that which we think we deserve, there's something better to come. And we need one thing, and that is patience. Because you know what? This isn't your kingdom. Praise the Lord. Your mind isn't to be set upon this earth and your job and your financial, you know, gain or loss. Your house, your investments, what you're worth, what's your portfolio. It's not what it's about. It's about what your portfolio looks like in the heavenlies. Well, Paul talked about it. In Philippians chapter 4, he talks about that. He says, I rejoice not in the gift, not that I received, but in the fruit that abounds to your account. There's an account in heaven for you. Jesus made it very clear. Lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust can destroy, and where thieves cannot break in and steal. Something that is secure than any investment you can ever make on this earth. Lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. Not on earth. And where your heart is, or where your treasures are, he says, there your heart will be also. You know, it really starts here in this issue of money and our hearts and our things and our stuff and our you know, what we feel like we've succeeded in life or not. Where my treasures are, where my time is, where my money is, where my effort is spent, there my heart will be also. And James, in the midst of, obviously, the world these believers he's writing to live in, they live with these kinds of people. They're probably even in the church. James is calling out the righteous. James is saying, righteous, you need to live in this way. You need to live in this manner. You need to live as those that patiently wait for the coming of the Lord. And there are four things that we see here with the righteous. And they all deal with, and I've just simply titled them using the word remember. Righteous church, Christians, we need to remember four basic things I think we can get out of this passage. Again, verses 7 through 11 is the word to the righteous. And the righteous, when they are suffering and when they're being mistreated and when they feel like they're not, you know, making it or feel like that they're being unjustly treated, they need to remember these things. The first one here in verse 7 is remember the Lord's coming. Remember the Lord's coming. Listen to what it says here. He says, therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits patiently, waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rain. Verse 8, you also be patient, establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. So verses 7 and 8, remember the Lord's coming. Patience. And that would be the theme over all of these verses. Patience. Be patient. Your day is coming. Be patient. God's going to avenge. As there are those that are crying out to the laborers. You say, but look at everything that I've lost or have suffered or have given up. And I'll tell you what. As a Christian, God will call us to give up things that we could have. But don't think for a second and don't forget that as much as you give up, you're going to receive tenfold in return. And it might not be here in this life. It might not be now in this place. But you're going to receive it. And let me tell you, it is going to last forever. Like Jesus made very clear, the earthly treasures, they perish. But the heavenly cannot be touched by anything that perishes. Give up the temporal for the eternal. It's all over the scriptures. Paul in his life gave up so much. He gave up all of the temporal luxuries and pleasures of life that he might gain the things that are eternal. I think of what he says in 2 Corinthians. And we could talk about many verses, but 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, where he says, we do not lose heart, even though the outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For the light afflictions is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. For we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are unseen. For the things that are seen are temporary, but the things which are unseen are eternal. The perspective on life. Well, Paul had it so much in his life. And you know, when you remember the Lord's coming back, when you remember that, it reminds you not only of one day you're going to see Jesus face to face, but it reminds you of all of those things that will happen after He returns. New body, rewards, heaven, eternity, God's presence, everything that heaven and what we would say eternity possesses that you're going to have, that you're going to be a part of. And these things that you're dealing with now, the things that you've given up now in this life as a Christian, the things you might miss out because you're righteous, you're going to be rewarded tenfold. Jesus made it very clear to His disciples when they talked about, you know, we've given up houses and lands and this and that. And He says, and in the life to come, you will be paid back manyfold for such a thing. I love how James illustrates this. He says, brethren, you need to be patient because the coming of the Lord, it's at hand. He says there in verse 7, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit. Notice what he says about the farmer's fruit. It's his livelihood. It's the precious fruit of the earth. And he says, waiting patiently for until it receives the early and the latter rain. You know what? When I am spiritually minded, when I'm setting my mind on the things that are above, when my kingdom or when my heart is about God's kingdom, I never, ever, ever for a second regret what I've given up to serve the Lord. But you know, to be real honest, when my mind is carnal, set on the things of this earth, when I'm thinking about my kingdom, I regret it. When you live in the temporal, you see temporal. When you live in the eternal, you see eternal. Paul says there in the next chapter of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 there, he says, "For we do not walk by faith, or we do not walk by sight or live by sight, but by faith." After just saying we don't live by the things which are seen, but the things which are unseen. And boy, that bridge to get us over. To get us from the seen, because that's what we see, that's what's before me, that's what I know, that's what my five senses can experience to get me to that place of the unseen. It only comes by faith. It's the only way we can get there, by taking God's word and believing in it. God said it's coming. I don't see it. Think about it. There you are. You're a farmer. You sow the seed. Now, they didn't have irrigation systems in Jesus' day, nor do they in most of the part of the world today. When we think of farming, even if most of us don't have a clue what farming is, it's like, what? You go to the grocery store and buy your food, you know. We don't know, but if we have maybe driven through California and been in, you know, the central part of California, we've seen all the farmland and, you know, you see these huge sprinkler systems and then all this irrigation. But you know, most of the world, even today when we were in Belize, they don't have irrigation there. They just wait for the rain. And here in Israel, what they would do is they would wait for the early rain to water the seed and to begin to bring the crop up. But it wasn't until the latter rain came that they really saw the fruit of the crop. Can you imagine? You're sitting there as a farmer and you're totally dependent upon God to open the heavens and let it rain. And your livelihood is here and you've sown the seed and you've put all of your investment into the seed. You put it into the ground and you just see dirt. Imagine. And week after week it's still dirt. Finally, you might see some sprouts coming up, and maybe let's think about corn or something, and the corns, you know, the stalks are there. But the corn needs, the stalks need water for it to really produce its fruit. The corn itself, which you can have stalks all day, but if there's no fruit on it, it's not going to do anything for you. And they were totally dependent upon the rain, the weather, to see their fruit come forward. And it was months, church, it was months until the latter rain came, until they were able to see the fruit and to experience it and to find what they had been waiting for. So here James uses this as an illustration of patience. You know, we sow seed all the time, don't we? Spiritually. We sow. We make commitments. We make sacrifices. We sow. We give to that which isn't seen. We do things. When we pray, we're sowing seeds. We don't see it. It doesn't seem like it works. Prayer is something that's totally neglected today in the body of Christ. I would suggest to us it's neglected because it's hard to see the fruit of prayer unless you keep praying. And that's what Jesus said. Men always ought to pray and not lose heart. And so it's hard to see. Now, we like Bible study. I can get more people out for a Bible study than I could for a prayer meeting. Because Bible study, we can see it. There's the words. That's what it says there. And it's more tangible to us. We can even see us gaining knowledge or understanding in God's Word as we study His Word. How many of you personally find it easier to read your Bible than to pray? And those of you that are looking for some fruit, looking for, I want something that, I want this time I invest to be meaningful. You can walk away after reading a book or reading something. You can walk away with some knowledge. You've gained something. But prayer, it's hard. It's unseen. Well, I prayed. And I prayed. And last week I prayed. And I keep praying. And we know nothing of patience. You know, we live in the fast food, machine working society. We know, you know, if I said, you know what, your car's broken, you just need to walk home tonight. Oh, I can't walk. That's not an option. I live miles from here. Really? We wouldn't even consider walking. That's not an option. Call some. Walking. Most of us wouldn't consider taking the public bus, let alone walking. We'd sleep in the courtyard probably, or our car before we'd walk. Because we don't think you can walk. Yes, your feet do work. We are I'm just trying to illustrate, we're so used to something. You know, most cultures, they walk miles and miles and miles, and it's just normal. And we don't understand that. We go to a restaurant, we sit down. You know, it's a half hour's gone by since we've ordered. We're thinking, there's a problem here. A big problem. A, where's the waitress? Secondly, where's our food? What kind of service does this place have? You're shocked when you go to some places around the world. You sit, and 2 hours later, you get your first course. And everyone's just relaxed and kicked back, and no one's upset and uptight, and you're just struggling. Because you're used to everything like this. But you know, the biblical culture is much like these cultures that we do ministry in and missions in. And their mindsets were far different than ours. And so when we as Western people come into the Word of God, we're looking for quick results. And when we come to prayer, it's like, now. Okay, Lord, we're praying. And then I pray it. And God, we pray tomorrow morning. You would do that. I want to see results tomorrow. Now, Lord. And I'm not saying we shouldn't pray that, but it's our mindsets that we just are looking for immediate results, and it's hard for us to wait. And when you talk about the coming of the Lord, we go, we've been waiting and waiting, and how many years have gone on since Jesus ascended into heaven and said, I'm coming back in the same manner. And we're waiting. And we don't know what perseverance is. And we need to learn it. Like the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth. Waiting patiently, and there's that word, patiently for the early and the latter rain. You know, I just sit back and I just watch people. And it just is so amazing to me how impatient we are. You know, I mean, I'll be at an ATM machine. That's got to be one of the most convenient things around. And there's a line. Oh, there's a line. And there's three people. Any more ATM machines here, I think. And people are just, you know, I mean, they're just like, let's go. And, you know, the guy's up there and he's struggling or whatever. He's doing something. And just balancing his checkbook or something up there. And he's like, what's this guy doing? Come on, let's go. You know, it's amazing. You go to an ATM machine and it's like, this thing's amazing. You just money out. Just boom, boom, a few buttons and it's done. And you know, when they came out with the thing called quick cash on the ATM machines, it's just hilarious because it's like, oh, well, man, it's going to take me too long. You know, 4000. Enter. It's just bam, let's go. Just quick. You know, and now we've got drive up ATM machines and that's wonderful. I mean, I'm not ripping on. I love these things. I use them all the time. Probably where I thought about it. But we are just a people. We're just so used to it. You know, I love Starbucks. But I love drive up Starbucks. I mean, just, you know, I don't want to get out. Just drive, go, let's go. Let's, you know, we eat our food on the run. We get our drinks on the run. We get our money on the run. We're on the run. And, you know, when it comes to spiritual things and God's Word, we're expecting God to get on our clock. And God's saying, you need to get on mine. You need to learn what it means to wait and trust and believe. And give me some time in your life to really show you why I need to wait and what I need to do. And Jesus Christ is coming back. And we, because we've maybe waited for some time, forget. Forget He's coming. And we just say, oh, well, you know, as Lord delays his coming, we just forget and we just go on in our life and forget that we ought to be those that are patient, knowing the Lord is coming. And he says there in verse 8, you also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. It's right here. It's near, the word means. The coming of the Lord is near. The coming of the Lord is at hand. Paul said there to Titus, he says, teach the people in chapter 2 of the book of Titus, verse 13. He says, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearance of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh, that our eyes would be looking. How many of us are looking? How many of us wake up in the morning and say, today could be my last? Because I can promise you this, if you really believe today could be your last, you would live a whole different way, and so would I. And as one of the greatest things to make you and cause you to be a righteous person is to live each day as it could be your last. Witnessing is important when it's your last day. Being sober and vigilant and watchful, those are important things when you know it's your last day. Imagine if someone told you you have a week to live. Your life would change. And you would do what's important. And church, I'm not saying we ought to live in an emergency situation. We got a week to live. Because I'd probably, you know, you'd probably quit your job if you had a week. I'm not saying go quit your job. Jesus is coming. I'm saying though, to live in that heart and that spirit, that Jesus is coming back. And there isn't time to waste. Time is precious. And I ought not to be in a hurry to do all these things, but I ought to be in a hurry to do what's right. And I ought to be patient as the Lord, in my mind, delays his coming. And you know, thank God, for some of you in here today, if Jesus would have came back when I prayed that he'd come back, you wouldn't go to heaven. At least outside of the tribulation, and that would have been real tough. I mean, you know, I prayed 9 years ago Jesus would come back. Where were you? Some of you might have been praying with me. Some of you might have been in the world. That wouldn't have been a good thing. God, we're not here to tell God when to come back. But, you know, living each day like that really produces a holiness and a sobriety, if anything, in my life. But, you know, I just forget. I do. I just forget the coming of the Lord. And James wants to remind them, hey, the Lord's coming. He's at the door. He's near. He's right here. And then in verse 9, he talks about judgment. Secondly, then, we want to see that remember the Lord's judgment. You say, remember the Lord's judgment? I wanted to forget about that part. That's the problem. We need to remember the Lord's judgment because the judge stands at the door. It says, do not grumble against one another, brother, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. When Jesus comes back, he comes to judge. Now, this is important. There are two kinds of judgments, and I don't have time tonight to get into an in-depth look at those judgments. We've done that in the past. But there's the judgment for the unrighteous and the judgment for the righteous. The judgment for the heathen, the judgment for the church. And I do believe that Jesus is going to come back before the tribulation period begins. And I believe when he comes back is when we receive our glorified bodies, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I believe that it's at that time what we call the rapture, that the rapture is going to happen. And at that time, both those that have died in Christ before that day and those that are alive and remain will be caught up and they'll be together with the Lord. And according to 2 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul there says that he's fought the fight, that he's finished the race, in verse 8 he says, and now there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. He speaks there about righteous crown, rewards. And when do those rewards come? On that day. Probably speaking about the day of the rapture. The day that you receive your glorified body. And I think those two things really play together. The glorified body and the rewards. And it's on that day. And we'll be with the Lord forever. And Paul says to the Thessalonians, and comfort one another with these words. There's coming a day. I do believe that during that day, on that day we will be taken up. I believe that either then or very closely near that, the tribulation period will begin on this earth. 7 years of tribulation will happen on the earth. And I believe then at the end of that 7 years, there'll be a great battle that will happen. And we as a church, Revelation chapter 19, will come back in Revelation chapter 19 before the second coming. There's what we call the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that's where we will be in the 7 year period of tribulation, is with Jesus, supping with him, fellowshipping with him in our new bodies with the rewards. And then we will come back with him. So the judgment of the church will happen at the rapture, the rewards. It's not condemnation. It's judgment. Now, the word here in the New King James, condemnation, is properly rendered judgment. Doesn't mean he's condemning. It means he's judging. And then at the end of that 7 years of tribulation, he'll come back to judge the wicked. So there's the resurrection of the righteous at the rapture. There's the resurrection of the wicked. It's really after the millennial reign of Christ, after he establishes the kingdom, reigns for a 1,000 years. And then I believe it's Revelation chapter 20 or 21 there talks about the dead in Christ rising, the dead being raised at the great white throne judgment seat of Christ. And they're going to be raised to condemnation. And church, we need to realize and we need to understand that this day is coming. And therefore, there's no time to grumble and complain and be divided. And that's what he's talking about. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. The time is short. The Lord's coming. Remember his judgment. Remember the Lord's a judge. Remember the Lord's coming for judgment. And you know what that does to me? Jesus taught it to do this, to motivate me, knowing that my master could come back at any time, to motivate me to love him and serve him and not become apathetic, saying, he delays his coming. He's been saying that for a long time. He probably won't come back in my life anyway. So right before I die, I'll really serve God. Or I'll really get out of this sin I might be in. But you don't know the day nor the hour. That's the way he likes to keep it. You don't know when he's coming. You don't know when you're going to die. We learned last week your life is but a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. You don't know. But you know this. He's coming. You can know that. And remember he's coming and be patient and live for him. Because he's coming, and when he comes, he's going to come to judge. And that judgment doesn't mean that first judgment, the judgment of the church, it doesn't mean condemnation. It means he's making a judgment and he's giving out the rewards. Paul says we'll be judged for what is done good and what is bad in the body. And I think that's going to affect the ability of our rewards. And I think to some degree might affect the capability of our glorified body. I believe we'll all have glorified bodies. Again, these are mysteries. I don't know. But it would seem to me in Scripture that there's some indication of these two being a part of each other. You know, I don't think we're all going to walk around and have them crowns on. But my crown's bigger than yours, Mike. You know, hey, I did more. Ha ha. You know, I don't think we're going to walk around in heaven and bring glory to ourselves by our glorious crowns. You say, well, we'll cast them before him. Well, I think that could be imagery. No doubt we'll give him glory for anything we have. But I think it could, to some degree, affect our eternal state. And Jesus talked about ruling and reigning. And one person has 10 cities, another 5. You know, and depending on what we did here on earth. And so when I think of the judges at the door, I think it's time to love the Lord and live for the Lord. His coming is near. The judgment is near. Be patient. Walk in righteousness. Walk in holiness. And then thirdly, in verse 10, we need to remember the Lord's servants. Listen to what he says. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. So as we're patiently waiting, as we remember the Lord's coming, as we know he's coming in judgment, look at the prophets. You need someone tangibly to look at. You say, why is my life so tough? This isn't fair. Hold on. There's someone worse. Back up. Open your Bible. Look at the prophets. Look at Jeremiah. Look at Isaiah. Listen to their messages. See how they were treated. Look at the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Because they spoke in the name of the Lord, they suffered. And listen to what James says here. He says, take them as an example of suffering and patience. Oh, they were so patient. Wasn't it Jeremiah who said, forget it. He was thrown into a dungeon. He was suffering greatly, being totally persecuted because he was speaking truth. And that there were false prophets that were speaking lies. And so the king says, forget Jeremiah. I don't like what he says. I like what these guys say. But they're false. And Jeremiah would say they're false prophets. And so put them in a dungeon. And there in Jeremiah, I believe it's Jeremiah chapter 20. And Jeremiah says there, he says, and I determined in my heart I would not speak any more in the name of the Lord. Forget it, I'm done being a prophet. And then he says, and the word started burning. And it was shut up in my bones and I couldn't withhold it. And he spoke in the name of the Lord. They were there. They were discouraged. They said, forget it, Lord, no more. And God says, oh, there's more. But once they were convicted once again by the Lord, they obeyed. You know, it's been recorded and rewritten and rewritten that Isaiah was put into a hollow log and sawn in two. That's how he was martyred. Wow. You want to talk about suffering? I don't even know suffering. I take these men. I look back at Moses, and I think Moses suffered greatly as a pastor. Maybe that affects me more because I'm a pastor. I mean, his people wanted to stone him several times. God said, I'll wipe them out, the people. And Moses stood in the gap for them. I would have said, let your will be done, Lord. I mean, they want to kill him. They hate him. They're always, accusing him for everything they're going through. God says, get out of the way. I've had it with these people. I'm going to wipe them out. And I'll build you a new nation, Moses. And Moses said, no, Lord, don't you remember your name and your glory? And he begins to defend the name of the Lord. And there was great suffering that he went through. And even just making one mistake with frustration and anger, and I'll tell you what, I would have made a mistake of frustration and anger long before Moses did. God barred him from the promised land. That was hard. There was suffering that these men went through. And you think of Joseph and the suffering that this man went through in the immediate, direct, perfect will of God. He suffered and suffered and suffered. But when you think of suffering, you think of that man Job, because he says in verse 11, indeed, we count them blessed who endured. You also have heard of the perseverance of Job and have seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Job, what did Job do wrong? Nothing. But God used Job as an example of a man of God. For God's purposes, that's not my job to figure out. I mean, we have the privilege of seeing the first three chapters of Job. Job didn't know Satan was up there saying, God saying, have you considered my servant Job today? And Satan says, he'll deny you. You bless him, that's why he loves you. Take it away and he'll curse you. God says, okay, go ahead. You can touch him, just don't touch his body. So Satan comes down and he destroys his whole family, takes away all his money, takes away every blessing Job had. And Job, when he found out the news, it says there that Job ripped his clothes, fell down on the ground, and worshipped and said, naked I've come into the world, and naked I shall leave. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And Job did not sin with his lips. Wow. Satan comes back and says, well, that's because you haven't touched his body. You won't let me touch his body. Listen, you let me hurt him, and I'll tell you what, he'll deny you. So Satan comes back a second time and he then begins to cause Job to have some of the most excruciating pain, and we can't even understand it.